this text this morning that we're going to look at, I can't look at this passage and begin reading it without thinking about the awesome respect that needs to be in place among the people of God for God. And as I was meditating on that, my mind drifted back to an occasion where Dieter and I were over in Russia, one of those early trips, maybe it was even the first one. You know, the Iron Curtain had fallen, and there was an opening there that where the gospel was really on fire among the people, and there was a tremendous desire to want to hear what the truth was. And one of the translators that we ended up being with was a young girl who seemed to have a solid evangelical faith. But she was a very committed Orthodox Christian to the Russian Orthodox Church, which is noted for, you know, mostly a dead orthodoxy. But that doesn't mean that there aren't real believers that are a part of it. And one day we were with her, and she was taking us on a trip to actually go to an Orthodox church. The first time I had been in an Orthodox church. But we were talking with her, and she made a statement that has always stuck in my head. We were talking about the church, and of course I'm biased. I'm thinking about the Protestant church, the growth of the Protestant church in Russia. That's why I was there. I was there to teach. And she said, as we were on this bus, she said, "What I have come to see is that Protestants have little reverence for God." You know, and she made that statement, and I just sort of shut up. I mean, it just set me back. Because in an Orthodox church, one of the things that you do get is that when you walk in there, there's a sense of reverence and esteem, and the way the building is made and the various kinds of ways that they conduct their worship service, it's like that. And all too often in the Protestant churches, you come as you are. And they have that problem there as well as we do. Protestants have little sense of reverence for God. It's the topic of reverence and what is around that that is a part of what we're dealing with this morning. And let me introduce that by the idea that when we're talking about reverence for God, it's because of the eminence of God. Eminent comes from the Latin verb meaning to remain in. So when we speak about the eminence of God, we're speaking about his nearness and his accessibility, the intimacy. This is the closeness part of this. So when we look at the passages of Scripture, we have this idea of the closeness when we talk about Jesus as a friend. John chapter 15, verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So there's an I sense here when we talk about the eminence of God that he's near, he's close. We use this expression, we have it in Scripture at Christmas time, we talk about the Emmanuel, God with us. He is close, he's near, he's close. But this has led to a sense of casualness in our come-as-you-are age. The eminence of God and sometimes the abuse of it drives the modern-day evangelical worship service with theater seating, beverage on hand, flashy PowerPoints, flashing lights, drama, action, camera kinds of mentality. Yet the Bible also speaks about the transcendence of God. So this is the other end of it. This is what this gal in Russia was talking about regarding reverence, the transcendence of God. That is, that he is above and beyond and removed from creation. The sense here is that God's awesome nature makes him removed and sits above the earth as the all-powerful creator and king. You know, he's above and beyond. He's grand. And as such, he deserves a sense of reverence, a sense of awe that enters our souls when we think about him. You have this in a number of texts in Scripture. Consider the words of Isaiah the prophet who thundered them to the southern kingdom of Judah prior to 586, when he said these words, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and all its inhabitants are grasshoppers. He it is who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothingness and makes the rulers of the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth the host by number, he knows them all by name. By the strength of his might and the greatness of his power, not one of them is missing. So when you hear words like that, that takes us to another place. We get the sense of the grand nature of God, the idea of his transcendence. The Bible conveys that God is also a terrifying power to come in contact with. And that's what the people of God are coming up to in this passage of, as we look at Exodus this morning, coming to Sinai. In her book entitled Teaching a Stone to Talk, Annie Dillard contrasts the laissez-faire attitude that most evangelicals approach worship with the awesome and the fierce character of God. She writes, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill on Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets, and ushers should be issuing life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." Perhaps all of that is an overstatement, but much needed today. God is both eminent and transcendent. Yet transcendence is the missing jewel today. This worship service is tilted toward the transcendence of it. Now, all parts of the service are my responsibility, every single part. And Ron and Glenda have tremendous latitude as they lead us in worship that I have given to them, and they do a wonderful job on that. But I'm going to tell you something. We could tilt this more and more towards the transcendent side of the nature and character of God, and it still wouldn't bring into balance our mindsets on this. Because we are so tilted towards a casual nature of God. Is he my friend? He is indeed. But we don't approach him as a casual acquaintance in our life. That's why when we even have on the screen, and this becomes commonplace, that when we enter the sanctuary, if we must speak to one another, we do so in a lower tone. Why? Because we're trying to set a tone for who it is that we're coming before on each Sunday. Today we begin to study the message that God gave Moses while he was on the mountain. Martin Luther King said in his last speech before his death that he had been to the mountain. And yet, I want to call to your attention that most people who go there do not survive an encounter with God unless they've been invited. And Moses was all of that. In preparing for our text this morning, we'll begin with chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, which I preached through last Sunday, and then we'll be focusing on 7 through 15, which is the main text today. Follow me in your Bibles. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did with the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now our main text. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, that you may also believe, that they may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." That is our text. The purpose for the meeting at Sinai was for God to establish a covenant with Israel. As noted last week, a covenant may be defined as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When we're talking about God establishing a covenant or a contract, it's something that he initiates, and it is bond in blood. That is, that the idea of the ancient Near East understanding of a covenant was that if either one of the parties breaks the covenant, it would be the end of their life. In this context, it is a bonding contract between God and man, God as the suzerain, I introduced that term to you last week, initiated and administered it. God makes promises, and man, the vassal, is given obligations. The suzerain dictates the terms. There are no negotiations. He, as the sovereign suzerain, dictates the essence of the covenant. So let's look at 19:7. "So Moses came up and called to the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord commanded him." Now note, after Moses returns from the mountain, he summons the elders of Israel. You see that? So Moses came and called the elders of the people. This is their first appearance in the Hebrew Bible, these elders. In a message that I preached when I first was in this series about a year and a half ago, based on Exodus 18, verses 13 to 27, that is the section where Moses is at loose ends on how to administrate and care for the people, and his counsel, the counsel of the Lord, comes from Jethro, his father-in-law, on appointing men that would be recognized as elders of the people to help disseminate the responsibility of oversight. The title of that message was "The Birth of Presbyterianism," because that's what it means to be a part of a Presbyterian church. Presbyterians understand that it is elders, a plurality of elders that are raised up to oversee God's people. Here we have the first introduction of them in the Hebrew text. Now the overseers are receiving their first orientation. What am I supposed to do as an elder? Well, here it is. Listen up. And they're going to get the information here. Verse 8. "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." At some point in time, the message conveyed to the elders was conveyed to the people. And the response is spontaneous, it's unanimous, and united in one mind. The Hebrew term that's translated here in the New American Standard Version as together means in its unitedness. That is, there is an enthusiasm on their part they all enjoy and they all share. Yet this raises a question. How can the people agree to accept as the grounds of the covenant all that Yahweh has spoken when God's will has not yet been revealed to them? They have not heard the terms of the covenant. Thus, the Hebrews' acceptance of the covenant is merely based upon the most fundamental and general propositions set down so far by Yahweh through Moses. But John Currid notes on this point when he says, they are in for a big surprise. Because you all know that when you sign a document where there is a contract that's involved, you better read all of this fine print. You know, what are the terms? What is everything that's going on here? So they've just signed on, but the revealing of the terms will not happen until chapter 20. And it'll run right through chapter 23. It's a sober time. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now, this is a theophany that is being talked about here. God in appearance as this thick cloud. Theophany, it's kind of easy to remember. Theophany, if you broke the word down, theos means God. Phani or phanestai is the Greek word, means appearance. So a theophany is an appearance of God or an appearance of the form of God. It's not that God is the cloud. It's an appearance, something that represents him. The purpose is that the people would hear God speaking to Moses, who serves as the covenant mediator. So there's God and there's the people. Moses is going to be in the center piece of this, and he's the mediator of this covenant. That's different than the new covenant when we have Jesus as the mediator, but here we're talking about the old covenant. Look at the usage here for this theophany. A name is the Hebrew word here, commonly used for the pillar or the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, this thick cloud. But we also have the word thick here. The NAS translates it. It's the Hebrew word ab, which signifies a very dark cloud. Now the sense here is ominous and foreboding. It's like when you're standing outside and you see a very dark storm that's rolling in, and you're saying to yourself, boy, this is going to be a bad one. It's coming in. It's that sense of thickness, that sense of darkness that's there. It often signifies, this Hebrew term in the Old Testament, judgment against the wicked. Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Isaiah 6, verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That's why Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 45, verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. There's something of an awesome nature of God. See, again, I think the missing jewel in the worship of the Christian church today. The awesome nature of who it is that we come before on each Sunday morning. We can't cavalier come into this building to just sing out a few songs and not have carefully examined our hearts and minds. Do you realize how serious that is? We're talking about here people that couldn't even touch the mountain, lest they be put to death, versus the people of God coming in and singing praises of God before they've confessed their sins. Certainly there must be a time of examination, should there not? Verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Moses is told to go. It is an imperative. Go. And do what? consecrate the people. The verb word here comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which literally means to set apart, to make unique or distinct. There's something about what Moses must do is to somehow carve them out from the rest of humanity. They're about to encounter God up close and personal. This idea of washing is a symbol of inward purity, and it is viewed in this washing of clothes. Cleansing of clothes often precedes a solemn event or ritual in the Old Testament. Note on that Genesis 35, verse 2, Joshua 3, 5. You can look it up at a later time. The people are about to receive the Torah, the law. And they need to be solemn and serious. They are about to approach God. And it is on His terms. And it is His way. And there are fatal consequences for approaching Him in any other way than what He has described. Verse 11. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That is, God will descend on the mount with His Shekinah glory. Note the 3 days here. 3 days is a significant span of time in Scripture. For instance, Abraham traveled for 3 days after God's command to sacrifice Isaac. On the third day, they came to Moriah, Genesis 22, verse 4. The reason for this, I believe, is to discourage, listen, spontaneity or impulsiveness in obeying God's word. It's the same way that we might come in here and start rattling off the words to hymns or songs and worship and not really thinking, what in the world are we doing? What are we saying? It was true for Abraham, and it was true for the Hebrews at Sinai. I think it is true for us as we come into this building each Sunday morning. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for all the people around about, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Sinai is set apart by God's command. It is in effect sealed off. There will be a consequence for disobeying this boundary law, death. The Hebrew literally reads here, dying, you will die. There's always a redundancy in the Hebrew mindset when something is being emphasized. Dying, you will die. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him. He's talking about the one who has fallen, who has been put to death. But he shall surely be stoned and shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. The sentence in Hebrew opens with an extreme form of a negative. You know, if you looked at the parsing of it, it's an apodictic followed by an imperative verb. You might say, well, who cares? The point is, this is the most severe form of a negative that you might put in the Hebrew language. That's why it's significant. There will be no infection. That is, here's the way it reads, this Hebrew way, and I was going to try to put it in English. No one, absolutely no one, is to touch the dead person. Now think about that. There'd be no infection with those who are violators. Even parents whose sons or daughters wandered up out of ignorance or rebellion into this area would watch their kid be put to death and could not even mourn over them to touch them, lest they too die. You think God's serious about this? This is why He's giving them 3 days. You need to think about this. Now, consider that yourselves. If God had given 3 days to us, we had nothing else to do but to meditate on an event like this for 3 days, you think you'd have it down, the idea? Obey the boundary law. Stoning or death by arrows is the order of the day for violators. Not even an animal would survive verses 14 to 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. Now we've got here this part where people are to be consecrated through the washing and the abstaining of sex. Now the abstaining of sex is a form of fasting. Now we should not derive from this that somehow sex is evil or wrong. Calvin notes on this. He says, although there is nothing polluting or contaminating in the marriage bed, yet the Israelites were to be reminded that all earthly cares were as much as possible to be renounced and the carnal affections to be put away that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. The New Testament indicates that sometimes that kind of sobriety is also usefulness. Paul wrote to Corinth in chapter 7, verse 5, these Corinthians were overdoing and this idea of abstaining from one another. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's the point? The point is this. No undivided attention to the king is to be in view. There's been much written about modern day man and even in our own culture of how short our attention spans are becoming. You know, and for those of us that are multitaskers, that becomes even more of a problem because we're doing two or three things at the same time, and we don't give our attention to one thing. My wife tells me all the time, I'm in conversation, and all of a sudden I'm out of conversation because I'm over here. I've drifted off into some other thought that was running through my mind of something else I need to do. Single-mindedness is in view here. I don't want you straying off and wandering off in your mind about what it is you're going to prepare for dinner tomorrow. The king, that is the suzerain, who is God, the people who are the vassals, are coming together. As I've noted, this is a very common ancient Near East contract that's being written here. Typically, when this is done, two copies were made, one for each nation, followed by a ratification of a covenantal ceremony. Let me give you this. Here's the way this would pull together. In the parts of a treaty covenant such as this, you'd have three parts. You'd have a preamble, you'd have a prologue, and then you have the terms and the obligations of the covenant. Almost the same structure is in Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at it. There's a corresponding text on this too. You can look at this when you skip ahead. The writer of 1 Kings, looking back on this event, in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, said this, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Notice that they didn't make this together. God made a covenant with the people. So you have an inspired writer later on looking back at this same event. Let's look at the structure. Chapter 19, verse 3. Here's the preamble. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. And then comes the historical part of that same prologue in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Chapter 19, verse 5. Sets out the basic terms set forth accompanied by the promise of blessing. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And more exhaustive detail will be given in chapters 20 through 23, and then this whole ceremony will be ratified in chapter 26. There is the account of the covenant-making ceremony. Now, what we're in the process of studying is one of the most significant portions of the entire book of Exodus. But how many times have you heard anything about it? Oftentimes, we're so focused on, well, it's Moses at the burning bush, which is significant. It's the 10 plagues, which is the deliverance of the people, which certainly is significant. It's the parting of the Red Sea, which, how could that not be significant? And all the meaning that's there. But what we're in the precipice of looking at and going to be studying right as we go in through the fall is the giving of the law. This is the beginning of the beginning of man understanding in a codified manner that the breaking of the moral law of God is worthy of death. And that was intuitively known, and we'll make that point when we get there, prior to this. But it hasn't been written down, and now it's going to be. Here are the points for reflection this morning. Number one, God's transcendence restores the sense of the Creator's otherness, separateness, and eternal mystery. He remains unapproachable except by His own righteous choosing. Paul wrote to young Timothy, chapter 6, verse 15 of the first letter, "He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." That's who we come to see on Sunday morning. And man desires to touch the divine, to penetrate the mystery, but often with no reverence. Every human being, if there's a sense of the divine that's out there, and the vast majority of the statistics, even among atheists, if you can believe the contradiction of that, want a touch of the divine. They want to penetrate the divine in such a way that they're able to hold God, to touch Him. John Calvin observed, he said, "We know how great is man's natural curiosity, how forwardly they seek to penetrate the secrets of God, how daringly they indulge themselves, and how by their irreverence all religion and fear of God is extinguished in them, wherefore there was good cause why he should set these bounds and restrain this perverse longing after unlawful knowledge." You see that? I mean, everybody, every Tom, Dick, or Harry is out there, and every charlatan with some other way to get to God. Romans 3:18 said, where Paul told Rome, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of fear. Philip Ryken observes, he says, "It is not wrong to want to know God. What is wrong is to demand entrance into the secrets He has not chosen to reveal." You know, when I hear about this whole thing, God spoke to me, and God said this, and God said that. Be very careful about those kinds of things, because the human heart is very deceitful and can deceive you. You don't understand me. God knows my heart. He knows my situation. Remember, He knows and has revealed through His Word clearly what we must know and understand. Ryken continues. He said, "It is part of the very goodness of God to remain a mystery to mankind. On Mount Sinai, God kept His mystery on the mountain." Listen to me. There's a sense that God is dangerous. Nadab and Abihu learned that. The high priest's sons who offered strange fire, Leviticus 10:1, and were consumed because they, in a cavalier way, thought that they approached God in their own manner and were struck down. Or how about the well-meaning Uzzah, who, when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, where it was supposed to be, did so in a way that had not been instructed for the transportation of the Ark. And in the process of bringing it up, the cart hits a rock, it jostles, the Ark is about to fall over, and Uzzah's thinking, "I cannot let the Ark of God touch the dirt." And stuck his hand out to steady it, and immediately was put to death. And what was his sin? He thought that the soil was dirtier than that of his own hands. Actually, the dirt was more holy Because the dirt does exactly what the dirt was made to do. Unless you think that's an Old Testament motif and somehow that is now lost because of the New Covenant, consider the stories of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Who thought, you know, they got a better way to approach this thing of holding back some of their offerings before the Lord when they had said that they had not and were struck to death. Or what about Paul's remarks to Corinth in chapter 11 about somehow cavalierly taking communion and some of you have become sick and some of you have died? That'd be an interesting thing to see. What if you had a church today and 60 Minutes comes in to do a study? It's interesting, this church is about 300 people and there's 150 of them that are sick and they lost 25 of them. A plague went through the church because of a wrongful way of approaching communion. Number two, spiritual intimacy with God requires careful attention to the disposition of our hearts. Sinai was highly combustible because of God's presence. No mountain climbing here, no carefree picnics, no scenic tours, no nature walks were permitted. This being the case, because of his awesome being, how should we approach him during our worship? In preparing for this message, I came across the writing of Bruce Feeler, who was being quoted by another author. Feeler wrestled in his book, Walking the Bible, with the question and posed it to a monk at St. Catherine's. The question is, how do we approach God? Now remember, St. Catherine's is the traditional site for where Mount Sinai is. He writes, before going up, he reminded his spiritual guide that in the Bible, Mount Sinai was so sacred and so highly combustible that no one was allowed to climb it, no less touch it, look at it, or sleep on it. That's right, Father Justin said. In the story, when the Israelites first came in contact with the mountain, they marked the whole area off. There was thunder and lightning and thick black clouds. Even the animals were not allowed to go up the mountain. And that's when they heard the sound of trumpets, as if the mountain was on fire. Everyone was terrified, and the people said to Moses, if we go up, we will surely die. So you go up and speak to God for us. If that's the case, he said, then how do we justify walking up the mountain today? I asked. Again, he was serenely confident and even brotherly. He said, in ancient times, he explained, a monk would be at the top of the path and he would hear a person's confession to make sure that he was spiritually prepared to be at the sacred place. That's how we justify it. You come to the monastery, you purify yourself, then you ascend. Community church, you must do that every day that you come here. You must adequately discern your own heart before you enter into worship. I cannot police that. And you do not need me as a high priest or Ron for that for you. You are now the priests. You are the holy nation, a royal priesthood. But this is what you must do. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. There's not a person in this building that knows that you've done it. We all fail to do it. And praise God, we have a different mediator now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But to not take advantage of the mediator, to not confess our sin and hardness of heart and deceitfulness and a sense of waywardness, to not take advantage of that and come in and sing and pray, be a part of the hearing and learning of the Word of God and walk out of here unchanged. It's dangerous. All religions have some form of self-purification. For us, only Christ can purify us, which enables access to God that a casual regard towards sin will not do. And finally, we all need a mediator. The people wash their clothes and abstain from sex, but they still needed the work of a mediator. Moses did this, chapter 19, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. I'm studying this and I ask this question. How did he do it? What did he do? It doesn't say. Moses consecrated the people. What did he do? In all of my research and all the sources, and I'm using 12 on this series, no one took up that question except Philip Reagan. It is likely, he writes, that Moses performed some kind of sacrifice. End quote. Now think back in time to the first, at the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. We have the fall, and Adam and Eve endeavored to clothe themselves, their nakedness, with foliage. Remember the story? They were so beside themselves with what they had done, and their nakedness was now there. The shame was so great. They hid themselves among the leaves. It would not do. So God provided different coverings which required the death of some animal. God prepared skins for them. You have the first sacrifice. Moses had the experience as well. Before God brought Israel out, he told Moses, consecrate to me the firstborn of every male, chapter 13 of Exodus. He did it by offering of an animal sacrifice, a substitute for their sins, chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. He did the same act when it came time to set apart Aaron and his sons. Moses sacrificed a young bull and two rams, chapter 29 of Exodus. This is what we need too. A mediator presents a sacrifice in order to consecrate, and that's exactly what Jesus did as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. But Jesus did something that Moses could not do. Jesus not only was the mediator, he was also the sacrifice. Again, the Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. So while on one hand we have reverence, we have awe, there's a sense of fear that's here, but because of a new covenant, because of a mediator that's a better mediator with a better sacrifice, with better promises, we can come into this building confidently and boldly, but we must do so reverently. May he receive all of the praise and the glory. Community Church, in several weeks' time, we're going to the mountain. And I think we're going to be changed when we're there. In Jesus' name, amen.